You know, this meeting already has some very unique features as far as I'm concerned. Of course, I'm in a position maybe to know a little bit more about the details of it than most of you. And that is this discourse this afternoon, which is going to be a combination of sermonettes, I guess you would say, came as a result of a tremendous response as far as subject material from the congregation here. In fact, if I mistake not, I think maybe in some correspondence after I had received subject material and so on, that I had enough material probably to handle two meetings, or maybe three as far as that's concerned. And some of the things that people wanted discussed were maybe what I would call relatively, it could be handled in relatively short time. In other words, I would hardly think that I would justify somebody trying to make a 30-minute explanation or an answer to maybe questions, and yet there were so many of those. So that's the thing that's different as far as I'm concerned. I went through in some of the major addresses on this would come into this category too, but they were just different from the standpoint of the amount of material that it takes to handle it. But this afternoon, I've decided to take four or five of those that people ask questions about and maybe just elaborate on them, maybe 5 minutes, 6 minutes, seven or eight. Maybe some might take 10. But, of course, I'll not be lengthy or anything like that. I'll stay within the confines of 30 minutes, I think, without any trouble on that at all. But, you know, this is kind of an interesting thing. I could have just sorted it out and then just rejected everything else as far as the subject is concerned. I didn't hardly feel well about that. I didn't feel good about it at all. Because I thought maybe I'd be rejecting some material that maybe somebody really wanted answered. So this is sort of a trial and error thing for me, because when I deliver a speech, I like to have it organized, and here I'm going to have to break it up in about five different pieces. And that's a little contrary to my nature. That doesn't mean that every time I deliver a speech that it's organized. I'll say it's organized a half, at least to start, but I can sort of unorganize one every once in a while, too, when I go through it. So we're just going to see what's going to happen this afternoon. All right. One of the questions that was asked, this was asked more than once, and it was regarding the idea of sinning willfully. And the question, as I remember it, as I say, I think more than one suggested this or asked about it, that if an individual just repeatedly did the thing over and over again, I forget just exactly the illustration, for an individual, let's just say he got drunk, and then he asks God for forgiveness, and then he goes out and does it again, and there doesn't seem to be any restoration, there doesn't seem to be any repentance, at least there's no long-standing evidence of this kind of a thing, would this kind of a person be forgiven? Well, of course, that brings up a very interesting thing, because as far as me forgiving people when they ask, of course, I've got quite a number. When you go 70 times 7, as the Savior said it, there's a lot of time as far as forgiveness is concerned. But just because I forgive somebody something, that wouldn't necessarily mean that God did. After all, God, he can look deeper than I can. I just have to act on what's done visibly on the surface and so on, and then I have an obligation to forgive. And therefore, to say that God forgives an individual along this line, I'm not in a position to say. I will say this, that if the last time an individual asks forgiveness of a thing like this, and then he was sincere in it, that he would be forgiven. But if he doesn't have any intent of doing this, of course, I can't read the intents of the heart, but God can. So we'd sort of leave it that way. But we're not through with this idea of sinning willfully because of the passage from which it was extracted or the information was derived, perhaps a better way of saying it. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have that interesting statement made, and we're going to take a look at that for you for a few minutes. Here the record says in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, that verse, I believe, as like many other passages, has been taken out of context, maybe people trying to make it mean something that I don't think that it means at all. Now, I believe that the verse means exactly what it says, but that doesn't answer the question. We have to find out what it says, don't we? It's easy to say a verse means what it says. I could say that about every 31,000 verses in the Scripture. It means what it says. But trying to figure out what it's saying, that's the problem with us, isn't it? And so we're going to take a squint at it for a little bit. Of course, the statement here is this epistle undoubtedly was written to the Hebrews. I don't think there's any argument about this. There might be some people who believe Paul was the author. Some believe not. But this doesn't make any difference to me. It was addressed to the Hebrews. Styling seems to be the apostles, but be that as it may. But what's the subject? Well, of course, the Hebrews always had a problem with Judaism. After being steeped in it, after having a heritage of it for years and years and years, there's the thing that is really difficult to break. I think sometimes we fail to maybe have empathy to the Hebrews. We as Gentiles today, we can accept the gospel pretty easily. But if you'd have been steeped in Judaism, if you'd have had that ground, generation after generation, you had a background, had a heritage, it might not have been so easy to have left it as we say. Now, it could be. I know it had to be. Paul was able to forsake it. He was able to do away with it. But all weren't the stature of Paul as far as that goes. Now, when he says, if we sin willfully, we have no, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I believe the first thing we need to do in this passage is to get the definition of words. I think there's been more clutter in this passage because people have failed to define the words that are in the passage than if any other. I believe that's the cause of more understanding than anything else. For some unknown reason, I don't know what it is. I guess it's a matter of jumping to conclusions or something of this nature. But the problem is I see the passage with the people that generally ask the question. Now, I have no idea the people that ask this question, whether they had problems with it. Because I don't know. But there's a good chance that they had some problems with it in this area. And that is, they equate in this verse the word sacrifice with the word forgiveness. When the record says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, he doesn't say there remaineth no more forgiveness for sin. He didn't say that. The record says there doesn't remain a sacrifice for sin. There's no more sacrifice. Now, if you don't even have to go into the Bible in this if you want to. You can just take an ordinary Webster's dictionary and take the word sacrifice and take the word forgiveness, and what's the definitions you get? And, of course, if you have understanding of the Scripture, I'd say just a very average understanding, you're certainly going to know that there's a difference between the two. But for some unknown reason, this gets into people's minds that when it says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, that it meant that the individual couldn't be forgiven. And that's not it at all. Now let's explain this thing. You see, the Hebrews had trouble, as that's the reason I built this thing up a little bit to start with. They had problems with this because they were used to clinging to the ancient law of Moses, and many of them backslid. Many of them went back into the weak and beggarly elements. Many of them just went back to Judaism. Now, the writer is saying that if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, in other words, if we go back into the if you go back into the state that you were, here the writer says, there remaineth no more sacrifice. Maybe I can put it this way and it'll help you. Since this was written to the Hebrews, if you Hebrews go back now and reject the Christ, go back into Judaism now and reject the Christ, he says there's not going to be another Jesus sent. In other words, there's not going to be another, I'm not going to send another sacrifice. Christ was sent once and for all. And he's saying if you sin willfully and reject him as your Messiah, don't look for me to send another one, God is saying. Now, you see, that puts it in a different dimension, and I think puts it in the true perspective, which the author intends for us to get, because he is talking about a sacrifice. He says, if you reject the only sacrifice that God sent, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There's not going to be any more. There's not going to be another one, in other words. Therefore, the word willful is a willful rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and looking for something else. Now, I realize people can sin willfully, too. But if they're honest, and even though they do it willfully, if they ever awaken, if they ever come to the point where they can honestly now, where they can honestly ask forgiveness and really mean it, then they can be forgiven. No such thing as a willful sin that can't be forgiven. He says if you sin willfully and reject the Messiah, there's not going to be another Christ sent into this world. All right, now that's one speech. Now, of course, we got into this one that you always get into. And I'm not criticizing at all. I'm always glad when people do. But it is such a complex thing, I guess, and it's a little hard for us to retain it sometime. The question was asked, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? Now, I judge by that question that they meant, when do we, people right here, in 1987, that obey the truth, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? Or anybody here, I don't care whether it's this year or it's been 20 years ago, when you obeyed the gospel. What about the reception of the Holy Spirit? Well, there are several measures of the Holy Spirit. I believe four. One was Christ receiving the Spirit without measure. In other words, it wasn't doled to him. It wasn't measured out to him. He had a full measure. He could raise the dead. He was the first chapter of the book of Colossians says that he even is with God in the creation, and by him were all things made, and all of this. He could raise the dead. He could do anything that was ethical and right and needful. Therefore, he had a full measure of it. The apostles had a lesser measure. Even those of spiritual gifts, they were less than the apostles, because the apostle could confer a gift on those people, but they couldn't transfer it to someone else. And then the fourth measure is allotted to us, which for probably a lack of a better term, we speak of it as an ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit. And since the question was phrased, when do we receive it, I judge the latter area is the one they wanted discussed. I'm going to turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, where, of course, you'd expect that to be the springboard, I judge, because it's the initial people that responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ after his ascension, resurrection and ascension. And that's the famed passage where the Apostle Peter answered the Jews who inquiringly asked what they ought, or they inquired what they could do or should do. And the record says they were pricked in their heart and sent unto Peter and the rest of the apostles. You know, that's an interesting term. They were pricked in their heart. You know, 50 days ago when Christ was being discussed, they weren't pricked in their hearts at all. They were very adamant. They were very bitter. They were bent on crucifying him. Now, 50 days later, when this is called to their attention, they're in a penitent mood. Things have changed. I've always given the Apostle Peter a tremendous amount of credit for courage here. You know, inspiration guided speech, but it didn't protect you from your enemies altogether. And Peter didn't know what the reaction when he made that statement that they had crucified the Christ. He didn't know, because there were people there that were there at the crucifixion that were instrumental in the crucifixion. In other words, they consented and urged it, you see. He didn't have any written guarantee that I've been able to discover, but what they might react the same. In other words, there was no assurance given the Apostle Peter, but what there might have been the fourth cross out there, and he'd have been on it, is what I'm saying. But their attitude was different. Time does things. Thinking does things to people. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some have thought the term gift of the Holy Spirit is that we received a gift from the Holy Spirit. I don't get that idea at all. Or rather, I would prefer that it would be read, if you let me just rearrange it just a little bit. Now, this isn't changing the scripture, and I'll show you what I mean. If we get the picture in this verse that when people repent and are baptized, you shall receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Now, this is really the thought. You receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. In other words, that's God's gift to you. It's receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift, not the Holy Spirit putting gifts on you. You receive it as a gift. Now, just hang on to that before you reject it or even wonder about it, because I probably can erase the wonderment. You know, there's nothing so good as letting the Bible explain itself. That's the most accurate thing in the world, folks. Would that I always had a passage at my command that explained the difficult one. Sometimes it takes more than one. But I've got a companion passage to this that I want you to consider. In the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 32, well, I'll read 31 and 32. Him hath God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now listen to Acts 5:32, the very next verse. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit of the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now here he doesn't use the word gift. He just says God has given the Holy Spirit to those that obey him. And that's the idea. This verse explains the complexity of Acts 2:38. This verse says that he just gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey him. Back there he says you repent and be baptized and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you'll receive the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. Now that makes those two passages harmonize. So I have to conclude that when an individual is immersed into Christ, that he receives the Holy Spirit. Not in a miraculous thing. Oh, I guess it's miraculous in the very fact that we receive it. I wouldn't take that away from it. But I don't want you to get the idea that this gives you miraculous powers or anything like that. A little hard to define. But there's a lot of, there are many attributes in Christian living that I think you can directly attribute to this. There's a degree of confidence. There's a degree of assurance. There is a feeling of well-being. Perhaps all of these are a part of the Spirit that dwells within us after we have obeyed truth. The very fact that we walk with him, the very fact there is something that invigorates an individual. There is something that gives him serenity under problems, handling difficulties, and so on. So many times people think the Spirit is associated with something, of almost hysteria or elation and things like this. Believe you me, the Spirit can act in people in exactly the opposite. Sometimes the deepest kind of calmness, sometimes the greatest serenity, sometimes the calmness under pressure that you see people exercise. I wouldn't for one minute say that the Holy Spirit wasn't helping and in some degree responsible for that kind of action too. So, of course, now some people say, well, if I can't see it and if I can't grasp all this, well, then I don't believe it. Well, now, wait a minute. Just because you can't see something, that doesn't mean that something doesn't exist. I don't think there's very many people here that have seen their brain, but are you going to tell me you don't have one just because you haven't seen it? You know, in other words, we have to come to grips with something that things that God does for us, we can believe the fruits of it as being evidence of the reality. A lot of things I can't understand. I can't understand how the sun came up this morning, but that didn't keep me from enjoying it today as long as it stayed out or anything like that, see? So in that ordinary measure, I think, is a thing that we need to ponder about. Now, number 3, I'm still on this Spirit thing. The Holy Spirit. He's a person. I have a little trouble with that. It's so easy, since God and Christ are just individuals that you've seen described and so on. Sometimes it's a little hard to use the correct pronoun in regard to the Holy Spirit. But it is he is a person. He is spoken of in the masculine gender. This one was a rather uniquely worded question. It was earthy. I think I know what the person meant. They just said, can you lose it? In other words, can you lose the Holy Spirit? There's easier questions than that. If there's a separation, I don't think the Holy Spirit lost us. Doubt seriously that. I think the idea is, can it forsake us, or can it can be rendered, it can just be rendered sterile in us. And that's true. There's just no question about it. You're not going to say a person that once knew truth and all of that, then he becomes indifferent, then he becomes callous, then he becomes hard, and then he becomes a victim of backsliding. He leaves the fellowship of the church anyway, and all of that. You're not going to say the Spirit dwells in that man. If it does, it'd have to be in a wholly latent way in which nothing could come from it. And probably one of the strongest statements that the Apostle Paul made was in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, when he says, quench not the Spirit. Now, that indicates that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. You see, Paul wouldn't be telling people now, quench not the Spirit, if it wasn't possible to quench it. Now, what is quenching? You know, generally the word quench is used in relationship to fire, isn't it? Putting out a fire. It is kind of interesting, too, to know that they ought to observe, just occasionally, you know, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as fire sometimes. But then it's also spoken of as though it might be liquid. Now, don't go away from here saying that I said the Holy Spirit was liquid. But what about this? As far as I guess it depends upon the metaphor that's being used. Didn't he say that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh? How are you going to pour something? I just wanted to give you another dimension of confusion on this word. It's interesting, isn't it? He speaks of pouring out his Spirit upon man and all of that. Well, as I say, it kind of depends on what metaphor he happens to be using. I don't know exactly. I just have to use the terms. It's spoken of as fire. I don't think it is fire and all of that. And I don't think it's H2O either as far as that goes. But it's spoken of that way. Now he says, quench not the Spirit. The idea of quenching it. Now, as I said, generally that's used in regard to flame or in fire or something like that, something of that nature. And the very fact that he says you can quench it indicates that it can be stifled to the point that it's just not functional in you. And I wouldn't, if I had to make an educated guess, and while I wouldn't have any just an absolute passage, I do say that it will depart. I can't grasp the idea that the Holy Spirit of God would dwell in a continual unholy temple. Now, I don't think that every sin that a man commits, the Holy Spirit moves out. I don't think he backs zip, 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 zip. Like this. But if it's continual, and I don't know the length or anything like that, but it seems to indicate that. You see, the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, that can happen in a variety of ways. Since the word quench is generally used in relationship to fire and so on, I think probably it would be a fair thing to use that as we illustrate this point. Generally speaking, people are never as enthralled or probably never as quite as enthusiastic in their lives as they were just immediately after they obeyed the gospel. There's something about this. They just seem to be fervent in spirit, which the Bible says we ought to be. They seem to be just filled. Enthusiasm is there. A lot of zeal. Now, naturally, more zeal and knowledge and all of that, but it's there. Now, I realize that I don't think probably a person could operate through life on that degree of intensity all the while, but it's there. Now, and then on the other hand, I've seen that very spirit of enthusiasm that they have become quenched too. Sometimes our lack of understanding, we need some guidance along this time. Because I have noticed this. Many times people that I have recently immersed, I suppose the other preachers would attest to this, and about the first thing they want to study is Revelation. And that's the last place they need to go. Well, the enthusiasm, the intensity to grab into something unknown, something that has some mystique about it, that catches on, see? And that gives a kind of an example of it. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit can be quenched by just smothering or piling up on it like a fire, things that are just not combustible and things of this nature. In other words, we may try to do too much too soon. Or maybe we'd ask other people to do too much too soon. And we don't let growth go gradual enough. It can happen that way. Then you can put out a fire too by just not fueling it. Even the Old Testament attested to that. You know, where there's no fuel, the fire goes out. And of course it was speaking regarding to the talebearer, wasn't it? If there's no fuel, the fire goes out. Well, then, if we don't feed our souls, if we don't feed ourselves, the Spirit can be quenched within us. Other people can quench it. No telling how much of the Spirit has been quenched in people by hearing, well, it'll never work or it can't be done. Well, that doesn't mean that I try everything, and I'm not advising everybody else to. Yet, on the other hand, I think consideration ought to be given. I think a lot of people have had the Spirit actually stifled within them because of hearing too much. Well, this won't work, this can't be done, or something of this nature. I think there's probably a halfway mark to meet there, but it's a difficult thing. Then, of course, the fire can be quenched just by dashing water on it, which is the last one that I alluded to. So the Spirit can be quenched, and we'll do it generally by not giving it the proper fuel, not giving it a proper in place within ourselves, doing things as we ought to do. One more, just as a final. This is that famed Hebrews 10:25. For again the record says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And I'm going to turn there and we're going to take a look at it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I like the way the writer gives this, don't you? There's such a psychological approach to the Scripture, right within its framework, if we just observe it. I judge, and I think Paul was the author, I'll use it anyway. He could have told those people and used the word you, but he didn't say you. He said ourselves. In other words, he classifies himself right with them. I don't think that he was the delinquent, and I don't think he was forsaking it. But just to get the idea that he was responsible under this verse like anybody else is. He says, not forsaking. On the word forsaking here, it's a little different than we sometimes think. And you just hang on to your seat now, hear me out before you judge me on this. On this word forsake, it really carries the idea of total forsaking or total abandonment. Absolutely leaving it, just ditching it completely. The word forsaking there doesn't let
the idea maybe that somebody that would miss the Lord's Day, maybe not occasionally, but once in a while. The word forsaking there is a lot stronger term than that. Now that doesn't mean that I think it's right for people to forsake the assembly occasionally. But he is warning them now, don't you abandon the assembly. You stay with it. Because it doesn't give now any comfort to anybody that would be in the habit of forsaking the assembly every once in a while without any twinge of conscience. I'll tell you this. You will, if you don't forsake it occasionally, you will never totally abandon it. In other words, you see what I'm saying? Everything starts little by little, doesn't it? And if people would never start forsaking the assembly, even though occasionally, he's never going to get into a position where he'll forsake it all the time. But I just wanted to set the record because Paul is talking here about people that are forsaking, just abandoning the thing, just going clear out. But now, as I say, don't go away from here saying that I said, well, people can forsake the assembly once in a while just so they don't start doing it all the time. I didn't say that. I'm saying this, that if you don't do it a little bit, you'll never do it a lot. In other words, if a person never took a drink of alcohol, he may never become a drunkard. Now, that's the same thing I'm using here, and that's true. No question about it. Well, there's four questions in one discourse, and it's 30 minutes are gone, so I'm leaving it with you. I enjoyed discussing this, and for the people that sent these in, I suppose no telling who did it all, but I appreciated it, and I think I'm the better for it. I had to do a little work on it, and that always helps a person. Thank you much.